refutes what I call easy believism. I mean, totally. I don't know how you can hold this stuff if you really understand John. Believe is always a verb in John's gospel, showing that true faith has an active, dynamic nature to it. John, from the beginning to the end, emphasizes the person of Christ as God and makes believing in Jesus as God as an absolute essential to true saving faith. In this respect, John is a total lordship book. And when I use the word Lord, I'm really using it pretty close to God. Lord means master. And by the way, if you have a God who's not master, you don't have much of a God. So you say, well, you don't have to believe in him as Lord, you just believe in him as God. Well, you have to believe in him personally as your God, your higher authority. Because if you don't, you have a demon-like faith. Even the demons believe intellectually. If there's no personal application to the truth of it, you don't have a saving faith. That's the point of John. God means supreme being. And Jesus as God is master. And a saving faith recognizes him as such, which is a life-changing reality. But John not only has milk for the new believer, it also has meat for the most hearty of spiritual appetites. It is basic enough so that those brand new to Bible study can glean much from it, and yet so deep that the most mature will never exhaust it. So let's give a little bit of background before we get into where we're going. We're going to look at the first five verses here. But the author was the Apostle John. Before becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, John was a fisherman. He and his brother James were called the Sons of Thunder. Isn't that something? Here come the Sons of Thunder. But those guys could make something happen. The inner circle of Jesus' disciples included Peter, James, and John. And of that inner circle, John is the one who is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Under the ministry of Jesus, John was transformed from a son of thunder into, as he is affectionately called, the apostle of love. It was into John's care that Jesus commended his mother as spoken from the cross. And John was recognized as one of the three pillars of the Jerusalem church in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. John was the human author of five New Testament books, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. We don't know for sure when it was written. We believe that all of John's books were written fairly late in the first century, probably somewhere 85 to 90 AD. The theme of the Gospel of John is the deity of Christ. And the purpose, as stated by John, comes at the end of the book in John 20, verses 30 and 31, where he says, "These things are written so that you might believe." John's gospel is directed not to any particular group. It's broad. God so loved the world. It's an evangel for the whole world here. It's directed to all mankind. And so note the purpose statement, as I mentioned here. Whoops. That's not where we want to go. Here we go. Purpose statement, John 20, 30 and 31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, this is why I wrote, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John boils it down to the Christ, the Son of God. This is what you have to believe in order to have life. The outline would be this. We have a prologue in the first 18 verses. It'll take me three messages to get through that. I'm going to start tonight. And then the public ministry of Christ, 119 through 1250, 13:1 through 17:26, private ministry of Christ, 18:1 through 20:31, death and resurrection of Christ, and then the epilogue in chapter 21. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. The word synoptic means seeing or viewing together. It's literally what synoptic means, referring to things that relate to the same common theme. Thus, it is used in reference to the first three gospels, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we call them the synoptic gospels because they're very similar in content in many respects, while John is largely unique. Because these first three are so much alike and John is so different, this has often been referred to as the synoptic problem. Now let me show you that next slide here. We got the book, Peculiarities, Agreements, written to Christ, presented as, and key verses. So you can work your way through there. But note this one here. John, 92% different in content than these other synoptic gospels. And so this one is especially unique. And, we note these other details there too. But I want to zero in on that. 92% unique. In the main body of the book, John presents seven major signs around which the argument of his gospel is developed. John's goal through these signs is to show conclusively who Jesus is and thereby bring his readers to the point of belief that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And so, just an overview as far as these signs that we will consider through the book. Water turned to wine, healing the nobleman's son, healing the paralytic, feeding the 5,000, walking on the Sea of Galilee, healing the blind man, raising of Lazarus from the dead. This relates to his earthly ministry, pre-resurrection. But I want to throw this one in too, right? I mean, this is the ultimate sign, the greatest sign, Christ's resurrection. So that would make, number eight, the capstone of all the signs. But in terms of his earthly ministry, pre-resurrection, those seven signs there. There are also seven key I am statements in the book. And this title stresses the deity of Christ. Back in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, God told Moses that his forever name is I am that I am. Such a profound name with eternal ramifications. With this background, when Jesus said to the Jews, I am, and that if you don't believe this, you're going to die in your sin, that they understood. This goes back to Exodus. This is what God told Moses. However, they did not believe it. They considered it to be blasphemy. John begins his gospel, as we will see tonight, by stating that Jesus is God. The main body of the book is replete with this emphasis, as seen in the I am statements. It comes to the climax of doubting Thomas, confessing Christ as my Lord and my God, which is then followed up by the purpose statement in John 20, 30, 31. Thus, the main theme coming through the entire book is the deity of Christ. We note these seven I am statements. I am the bread of life, light of the world. I am the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection of the life, the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. So those are the key statements there as far as the I am statements. We often refer to John as the book of belief. The word believe is essentially found 98 times in this book. It's always a verb, as I said earlier, showing that saving faith is not merely an intellectual assent. John is the one gospel, the one book in the Bible that gives the stated purpose of being written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing we might have life in his name. I mean, John tells us, I wrote so you might believe. What you need to know, what you need to believe to get to heaven is found in the Gospel of John. By the way, I always find it interesting dealing with these baptismal regeneration types. John doesn't deal with New Testament baptism. Yeah, John the Baptist baptism. Yeah, Christ's disciples baptized a few. But, John's writing late, 85 to 90 A.D. I mean, relatively speaking, as far as the apostolic era. And he didn't address New Testament church baptism. That's kind of interesting. Now, are you meaning to tell me that John left out an essential as far as what I need to know in order to get to heaven? I don't think so. He made the issue belief. I wrote that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you have life. Pastor Stephen Cole writes, I've often said that the most crucial question that any person needs to answer correctly is the one that Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16, 15. Who do you say that I am? On that occasion, Peter, by divine revelation, answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the very issue that John is writing so that we might believe. wrote this whole book so that we might believe the very thing that Peter confessed when Christ said, "Who do you say that I am?" In effect, John's gospel is an extended answer to the question of who is Jesus. This is the most important issue ever addressed. And I will make the case that if you really, really accept Jesus for who he is, if you get the who right, the what all follows right behind. You won't have any problem with the what if you believe properly in the who. If you really believe it. That's why John makes the emphasis who Jesus is. And I think a lot of evangelicals got this backwards. They emphasize the what Jesus did and are very weak on the who. John turns that around and makes the issue the who, and then the what flows out of that. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Bang. John hits the floor, full bore, running. In essence, what he wants to tell you in the whole of the book, he tells you in the first sentence. In the first verse of the book. You know, we often say last words are important words, and they are. But so are first words in this case. John tells us immediately that which is most important, and then states it again in his purpose statement at the end of the book. He wrote that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What do you mean by that? He means by what he says here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. That's what he means. By the way, there's no background genealogy here. That really would be out of place. John is emphasizing the deity of Christ and thus his eternality. As the eternal Son of God, he has no genealogy. Yes, he will get to the fact that Jesus as the Word became flesh, but his opening emphasis here is on the eternality of the Word. The Word is a title for Jesus, and we'll unpack that more in a little bit. In the beginning was the Word. The beginning was at the start of creation. I mean, you got nothing other than God for all eternity. You say, how can that be? I have no idea. I got a 3-pound brain. But before anything existed, there was nothing other than God for all eternity. And then there was the beginning. Something else other than God came into existence by creation. That's the beginning. The beginning was at the start of creation. Before the existence of any created thing, Jesus was already existing. That's the point. He was already existing prior to the beginning of creation, which is another way of saying he is eternal. If you exist outside of time and before anything else, you exist eternally. So to exist prior to the beginning means to exist eternally, and to be eternal is to be God. Only God is eternal. I mean eternal in terms of every, we talk about backwards and forwards, but for God, he just lives in the eternal. I mean, he is eternal. Talk about the eternal past, eternal future. For God, there's just eternity. Jesus, as the eternal God, existed eternally before the beginning, before the start of creation. Thus, John begins with a statement of Jesus' eternal pre-existence. Jesus existed before time and before creation. He is not a part of creation, but was in existence before it. When everything else came into existence, he was already there. Hence, in the beginning was the Word. It's already there. And there's a direct parallel here between Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. Note, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. A direct parallel here. In the beginning, God, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus existed prior to the beginning, just as did God, which shows that he is eternal God. The Word here, as used as a title for Jesus, is loaded with background and meaning. In the Greek, it is the word logos. Logos. And as a name, this word is found only four times in the New Testament, always used by John. It's found here in John 1:1, and then again in verse 14, the word became flesh. And then in 1 John 1:1 and Revelation 19:13. The word logos ordinarily referred to a spoken word with emphasis on the meaning being conveyed. It wasn't about just how the word sounded. It was about the meaning that's being conveyed. That's the normal common denominator of this, of the meaning of the word logos. Now, to the Greeks, influenced by their philosophers, this word carried the idea essentially, it's complex, lots of nuances here, but essentially had the idea of intelligence to the Greeks. They saw logos as reason, logic, or wisdom in the sense of an abstract force that is behind everything else, that controls everything and brings harmony to the universe. So there's this impersonal force out here, logos, reason, that kind of keeps order with the universe. It's kind of like the principle of intelligent design, which argues for an intelligence behind everything without necessarily seeing this intelligence as a personal God. Impersonal intelligence, that's an interesting concept, isn't it? That's what we're talking about. That's how the Greeks saw logos. Saw it as an impersonal, abstract force. To the Jews, they too had a concept of logos, as used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And they associated this word, based on their Septuagint, with the word of the Lord, the logos of the Lord. And so they saw logos as related to God's creative power and his self-revelation. They went back to Genesis and saw there that everything began with, and God spoke, and God said, and things happened. The logos of God, the creative power of his self-revelation. So for the Hebrews, it referred to the divine self-expression that had creative power. Just a couple of examples from the Hebrew scriptures here. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, by the logos of the Lord, the heavens were made. See that creative power in logos? And all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 147:15, he sends out his command to the earth. His word, logos, runs very swiftly. So both the Gentiles and the Jews were all very familiar with the term logos in John's day. And that seems to be the background here, why John spends absolutely zero time defining it. We say, well, John, why don't you explain to us what you mean? since you're the only one that uses this word logos in this way as a name. But he doesn't do that. Spends zero time defining it. Rather, he employs this background of knowledge and then personalizes it, applies it to the person of Christ in a personalized way. Not in an abstract way like the Greeks, but in a personalized way. It's a person. It's not simply a force, it's a person. And so John, in effect, applies the term logos to the eternal person of Christ. John, in effect, says, logos is not merely some abstract concept, rather it's a real person, it's an eternal person. And then he goes on further to describe exactly what he means by logos. In effect, John takes some familiar concepts to the people of his age generally, and then customizes and personalizes it as he applies it to Christ. So logos has to do with the communication of intelligence. I like to say this, logos is really the idea of ultimate reality. Ultimate reality. In the beginning was ultimate reality. In Christ is ultimate reality. He is the embodiment of God's message. He is the ultimate communication of God. He is the divine self-expression of God. As such, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. He is the complete combination of all that God has to say, all that God has to communicate in terms of ultimate reality. He is the full and final message from God, as we find in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Thus he is the Word, the Logos. What a powerful concept. And the Word was with God. Not only was the Word eternally pre-existent, he was also eternally co-existent with God. Prior to the beginning, God and the Word were in an eternal relationship. Frankly, eternality is one of those concepts that just always blows my mind. You know, I just accept the fact that I just got a 3-pound brain. And not the sharpest one at that necessarily, but it's just awesome. They were in this eternal relationship, God and the Word. They were distinct, yet both were eternal. The phrase with God could literally be rendered face to face. Thus, the Word was not a lesser being, but an equal with God. He was not a competitor to God, but rather with God. This phrase emphasizes equality and yet distinction, making way for the further development of the doctrine of the Trinity in the revelation of God. Just FYI, you know, as we go along in the scriptures, we believe in the Trinity. The Father is God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is God. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is God. Holy Spirit is not the Father. And you go back the other way, too. So, you know, you have the mystery of the Trinity. And what we know about God, we know because of his self-revelation. Nobody ever figures out God. We know what we know about God because of what he tells us. And the Word was God. Here John goes even further, linking the personal identity of Logos as God. This is a plain statement that clearly shows Jesus is God. And this is consistent with the I am claims in the book. It's consistent with Jesus' claim to be one with the Father in John 10:30. Consistent with the climactic confession of Thomas when he says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Which is where you have to come if you want to be saved. Even so, Jehovah's Witnesses translate this as, quote, "the Word was a God," small g. You know, like you have Big Papa God, Father God, and he created the little son God. Talk about blasphemous. They claim it should be understood this way because there is no definite article in the Greek. However, when the definite article is used, it often stresses the individual. And when it's left out, the stress is on the quality of being. It's on the nature of the one being addressed. So the sense then is, "and the Word was of the nature of God." That's not a bad rendering if you're looking for the sense. Not only that, in other places like Hebrews 1:8, the definite article is used in referencing Jesus as God. In reality, the initial phrase, "in the beginning was the Word," already refutes the error of Jesus simply being a lesser God. And by the way, there's only one God. There's no small g's. The Lord our God is one, Deuteronomy 6:4. And there's only one God. He's a triune God, but there's only one. And there's no lesser concept. I mean, God is God. There's purity of being. So that initial phrase, in the beginning was the word, already refutes their error of saying that Jesus is simply a God, because it shows that he's eternal, existing prior to anything else. Jesus is not some lesser God, but rather equally, eternally God, along with God the Father and God the Spirit. And just to make sure that we get it, John in essence repeats this for emphasis. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Well, didn't you just say that, John? Yeah? How come you're repeating it? He's making a point. He was in the beginning with God. He's pre-existent. He's co-existent with God, and he was God. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Note that first little word, all. All, I looked it up. No, I didn't. I didn't even have to. All means all. Every created thing came into existence through the Word. And of course, all three members of the Trinity are involved if you do a parallel study. The same thing is stated in the negative at the end of the verse, saying, without him, nothing was made that was made. William Hendrickson translates this, quote, and apart from him, not a single thing that exists came into being. Wow. There are three first chapters you should remember along this line. There is John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1, which all emphasize Jesus as being involved in the whole of creation. Note these. John 1, 3, we already read it, all things were made through him. Colossians 1, 16, speaking of Christ in the context, for by him, Christ, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Wow. Hebrews 1, 3, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things, by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And by the way, all things were created within the span of 6 24-hour days as seen in Genesis 1 and 2. I always like this reference in Exodus. You say, well, you know, we got the all things here. All things were created by him, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. And then we go to Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Nothing. Everything in the heavens, the earth, the universe, the sea, all that is in them. And rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Hallowed it. Not hallowed. Hallowed. People are so silly thinking they can figure out the age of the earth through appearances, by the way. First of all, God created things with the appearance of age. He created things in a mature fashion. You know, Adam and Eve came as full-grown adults. And they did not have to wait for trees to grow up before they could eat the fruit. You look at that fruit tree and say, yeah, I estimate that tree, that fruit tree is about 25 years old. It's got, it's, you know, fully developed. It's got, you know, apples growing. It's, you'd be wrong. I mean, we're talking at the beginning of creation. They did not have to wait light years for starlight to shine on the earth. People get so silly. We had to wait all that. How would that be? It came wired that way. And once creation week was completed, God's creation work was completed. Those processes are not continuing. Yes, God continues to sustain it, but the creation processes are done. Therefore, the idea of uniformitarianism that says all things continue on and we can figure out the age of the earth just by looking at how things age here. No, it wasn't always. There was a start of things called creation, in which things were created mature. Philosophy raises the question, why is there something rather than nothing? And the Bible answer is God. The Bible answer is Jesus. verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verses 1 and 2 show the eternal existence, the pre-existence, and the coexistence of the Word with God. Now, verse 4 adds to that reality self-existence. Self-existence. In him was life. He didn't receive life. It didn't develop. It wasn't a process. He inherently is life. He possesses life within himself. Everything else has a beginning and is ever-changing. But as the eternal God, the Word is pure being. I am. He just is. Within himself. Within himself, he is eternal life. He exists eternally, totally within himself. This is why Jesus could say that he is the eternal I am. Meaning, he just is. Life is such a mysterious thing. You ever think about this? Life is such a mysterious thing. Take a frog, cut him up into 15 pieces, and then quickly stitch him back together again. The frog is still represented, but the life is gone. Where did it go? You stick it back in there? Can't do it. How do you account for it? The existence of all life finds its source in the Word, who is Jesus. To have eternal life is to share in the life of Jesus that by grace he imparts to us when we believe on him. It's not merely quantity. Even the lost exists forever. Rather, it's a sharing in the quality of his life forever. You know, I said to my wife, she was gone for about 3 days this week. I always miss my wife when she's gone. So I said, honey, when you're gone, I just exist. But when you come home, I live. And she looked at me, she said, thanks, honey. But you know, there's a lot of people existing. But they don't have life. They're not in union with Jesus Christ. Yeah, they're existing, and they're going to exist for all eternity in hell. But they don't have life. They have death. Death is separation. Life is union. And here is what life really ultimately is about. Psalm 16, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And the life was the light of men. Christ is the Logos, the communication of ultimate reality, which is the life of God. And this life is the light of men. Light is the means by which we see or understand. And Jesus is the key to understanding, to knowing God. He himself is the light and illumines the truth. He said, I am the light of the world, John 8:12. We see the truth of God in the person of Christ. He is life and he is light. And really, his life is the light. I shared this morning. It's such a key verse. It comes at the end of 1 John. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, given us light, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The life was the light of men. It's interesting. When Jesus was here, he was the light. But what about now? He's gone back to heaven. Where is the light now? I want to just do one cross-reference real quick. 2 Corinthians, you know, this is perhaps my favorite gospel passage, certainly ranks very high. I love this passage where the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, but if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Are you ready for this? Lest the light of the gospel. The light of the gospel. Of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's who he is. Should shine on them. When you shine the gospel, you shine the light. And how do you do that? Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, are you ready for this? The Lord, that's the light. And then, I love verse 6. How does this happen? How does it happen? Well, it's a miracle. Verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul, why aren't you ashamed of the gospel? I mean, it seems like such a story that you'd probably be ashamed of. I mean, the cross in a Roman context, you're talking about the cross and of course, then the resurrection and so forth. But he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power. The gospel is the power. It's the light. And it's so powerful, it's compared to when God said, let there be light in Genesis. That's miraculous stuff. Verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The light is in the present tense, shining in the darkness. Darkness refers, I think, essentially to moral rebellion that defies God, and hence spiritual blindness. The darkness did not comprehend it. The word translated comprehend here can be translated as comprehend. That's a legitimate translation. But it can also be translated as overcome. And elsewhere, John only uses it in the sense of overcome, as seen, for example, in John 12, 35. Therefore, many, and I think most scholars that I read, and I dipped into quite a few of them, believe that the way this should probably be translated is, and the darkness did not overcome it. Darkness is moral and it is hostile. It would like to snuff out the light, but it cannot. The darkness could not overcome the light. You see, light dispels darkness. Try it. Try it. We could try it now if you wanted. Well, no, it's still a little light out, but... you know, try it. In a perfectly dark room, prepare the challenge. The darkness is prevailing. You got the lights out. It's dark. But then turn on the light. Which one wins? The darkness or the light? The light, of course. Light is powerful. It always dispels darkness. Even a small candle can dispel a room full of darkness. What a wonderful reality. The darkness seems so great in this world, but it cannot overcome the light. The light continues to shine. Believers study Bible, the light can never be conquered. It keeps on shining, present tense. The darkness attempts to overcome the light, but is unsuccessful. So what have we seen tonight? Well, we have seen this. The eternal word, pre-existent before creation, co-existent with God, was God, all things made through him, self-existent life. His life was the light. The darkness did not overcome it. I love this statement as a summary statement to wrap up here tonight. New International Bible Commentary. This is the burden of the fourth gospel. Namely, that God is revealed absolutely in Jesus Christ. There you go. That is the great point. In John's gospel, everything builds on the person of Jesus Christ as eternal God. This is the key thrust of the gospel of belief. And yet so often, I fear and I think in modern evangelism, this point is minimized at best. It's kind of assumed. John makes it the major point. Everything flows out of that. Unless one knows Jesus as their personal God, they will never know him as Savior. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Savior and Lord is a package. I close with this. This is a testimony from John MacArthur. He says here, the dean of the seminary I attended was Dr. Charles Feinberg, one of the most brilliant and respected men I've ever known. He was Jewish, and after studying for 14 years to be a rabbi, he was converted to Christ. He knew more than 30 languages. Well, I'm grappling with one. Maybe a couple. In those days, every seminary student had to preach in chapel. When my turn came, I was assigned to preach on 2 Samuel 7, the great text on the Davidic covenant. My sermon was probably a fine example of structural craftsmanship. It had a zinger for a beginning and a zapper at the end. The faculty sat behind us, and when we preached in chapel, and they had legal-sized criticism sheets, which they filled out during the student's sermon. And when we were done preaching, we would stand at the door, and the faculty would hand us their sheets as they left the room. I just wanted Dr. Feinberg's. He was at the end of the line, and I could see that he had folded his sheet up very small and very tightly. When he handed it to me, he did not even look up at me. That was not a good sign. So at my first opportunity, I unrolled his paper. To be sure, I expected some constructive criticism. But the few bold red words that stared back at me were much worse than anything I had prepared myself for. He had completely ignored all the suggested categories and scoring helps that were printed on the sheet. Instead, he wrote across the page in bold red letters a one-line critique that hit me like a hard punch to the solar plexus. You missed the whole point of the passage. That incident hit me like a sledgehammer. In fact, it was the deepest single impression I ever received in seminary. Never miss the point of the passage. Never miss the point of the passage. And when it comes to John, never miss the point of the book, as many seem to do. John, in bold, might we say red, starts out emphasizing that Jesus is the eternal God and then drives that point home throughout the book. Don't miss the point of the book. Let's stand and have our closing song.